If you have your Bibles, if not, open your tablet or your telephone, smartphone, to Psalm 16. Today's message is from Psalm 16. If you have your Bibles, please open it. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for this wonderful word, for this wonderful psalm. I pray that you open our eyes and our hearts, Lord. I pray for the edification of the church. And I pray that your name be glorified in everything that is done here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise be to God for this wonderful morning. And this wonderful morning, we're coming back to the study about the Psalter. And there are some questions that come to my mind and maybe come to your mind as we read this psalm. One question that we can ask ourselves is really, what do you delight in? What do you draw your joy from? What is your pleasure? One writer said very nicely that pleasure is the measure of your treasure. Rhymes. Pleasure is the measure of your treasure. And this word, in this psalm, is kind of a remarkable psalm because at least 8 times we have words, and you can count them at home if you like, words that have to do with pleasure, with joy, with pleasant. And this is the most important question to ask ourselves. What do you delight in? Because indeed, treasure is the measure of your treasure. Jesus Christ said that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And I like what one pastor said. I think it's a mark of a growing people, he said. A people growing toward God in their hearts, that they often move beyond delighting God's gifts to delighting God. You're probably reminded of that verse in the Psalms. It's also in the Psalms who says, delight in the Lord, and he will basically take care of the plans of your heart. But we do have that commandment to delight in the Lord. And again, I repeat, it is a mark of growing people that they move beyond delight in God's gifts to actually delight in God. And he continues to say, they not only say, thank you for the rising sun, but also, I praise you for the brightness of your glory. They not only say, thank you for my children, we also say that, but they also say, how amazing is your power, O God, that you can speak everlasting persons into being. They not only say, we love your kingdom, Lord, but also, Jesus, we love you. Father, Holy Spirit, we love you, we adore you. This psalm hopefully will help us to become a little bit better lovers of God. This psalm, I think the intention is to draw us closer to God, to his presence. It is a psalm in which we find a joyous profession of faith and hope springing from a fellowship with God. So it's a psalm which has a joyous profession of faith and hope springing from the presence of God, from a living fellowship with God. So let's open our minds and hearts to this psalm and notice how it starts, a miktam of David. And if you have a Bible like mine, it probably has a note and it says miktam. We don't know exactly what it means. So people like to speculate. It's interesting to read the older commentators that many of the older commentators think that miktam has to do with gold. So that's why some of the older commentators like Spurgeon and others refer to this as the golden psalm. And you know, they might be wrong. They're probably wrong. It doesn't mean golden. It might simply mean just an inscription. But I think their point is still valuable and it's valid. This is a golden psalm. In fact, Spurgeon refers more specifically the psalm of the precious secret. Precious because it's golden and because it seems to contain a secret. So from the very beginning, I'd like to make this point. This is a precious psalm. And I think by God's grace, we will see that as we look further at this psalm. But before we proceed, I'd like to look a little bit where this psalm is found in the Bible. Because again, as you know, the people who really struggle with the Bible a lot, they notice that the psalms are related to each other. And every time when you study a psalm, and I encourage you always, you know, I always remind you to sing it too. Not only the musicians you hear, try to sing the psalm. They were meant to be sung. And don't tell me you don't know the melody because you can make it up. Just make it up, even if you're not a good musician. But, you know, don't make it up like Boney M., Psalm 137. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. Psalm 137, Boney M., one of the biggest clashes between the message and the song. If you are home, listen to it just for fun, maybe. But notice that this psalm... And I also want to give you a little bit of a prelude of the studies for the next few weeks. The people who study, they notice this special arrangement of these Psalms 15 to 24. We looked at Psalm 15 a few weeks ago and noticed that Psalm 15 had the following question. Who has access to the temple? Psalm 24, very similar. Who may ascend the holy hill? In Psalm 16, we have a confession of trust. This psalm is very much parallel to Psalm 23, to which, God willing, we will look at in the following year, because this fall we will close this section on the Psalter. But after Psalm 16, which is a trust in Yahweh, just like Psalm 23, with which we're more familiar, we have a psalm that is a plea of deliverance from foes, very similar to Psalm 22, to which, again, God willing, next year we will look before the Passion Week. And then, in a couple of weeks, we hope to look at Psalm 18. This is not a very well-known psalm, but is in parallel with two other psalms which have to do with the king. I'm really excited about this series because Psalm 18, the title will be, I Love You, Lord. It's the only psalm that begins with this expression, I love you, Lord. And the center... Because the Hebrew like to arrange things in kind of a in this arrangement, which is called a chiasm, they like to emphasize the center. So in about 3 weeks, hopefully we will look at Psalm 19, Yahweh's glory in creation and the Torah. But that is considered like a more of a central psalm, which is between these psalms, flanked by all these other psalms. So just wanted to give you an idea where we are. This is a psalm of trust. And notice how it starts. The psalm starts like this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Unlike Psalm 23, which Psalm 23 is from the very beginning a psalm of trust, here this psalm starts actually with a small prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And from this very prayer, we can see at least a couple of things. First of all, we can see from this that the psalmist trusts in God. But more than that, if we really think about the beginning of the Psalter, we see that the psalmist actually obeys God. So notice, and of course, most important what we see here is that this psalmist is not in his bed. This psalmist is not on vacation. This psalmist is not in some kind of a blissful situation. The psalmist is in danger. And we see that also toward the end of the psalm, even more clearly. In fact, we think that the psalmist is in mortal danger. But from the very beginning, we see that the psalmist recites this psalm of trust in a difficult situation because his first words are this: "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." So I'd like to draw your attention. First of all, I think because this psalm also shows us some of the main characteristics of Christians. So I'd like to approach it like this. This psalm is showing us some of the major characteristics of Christians. The psalm's brothers and sisters, as many of you probably know, is primarily a psalm about Christ. This is a psalm that was cited by both Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. And Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter will cite the last verses and it says, this is about Christ. The psalm, no question about it, has the apostolic witness and the church fathers is primarily about Christ. However, Christ being the head of the body, the church, these verses may for the most part be applied to all the good Christians. So may be applied to us. So I'd like to look today at this psalm and we learn some of the characteristics of the Christians. And notice the characteristic of a Christian. I will say the first one is that they obey God. Because notice what this person does when he's in trouble. He says, "For in you I seek refuge." And immediately when I saw this phrase, I was thinking, why is this person seeking refuge in God? And immediately I thought about Psalm 2. I don't know if you remember, if you're here when we preached about Psalm 2. But Psalm 1 starts like this, "Blessed is the man." And Psalm 2 ends like this, "Blessed is the man." Blessed are the men. Actually says, blessed are all those who seek refuge in you. So basically the introduction of the Psalter tells everybody, because notice if you turn with me just a couple of pages, this is how it ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The first thing I see about this psalmist, about this person in the psalm, is that he obeys the word of God. The word of God says you're blessed if you seek refuge in me. And that's exactly what he does. So notice, first of all, is obedience. It's a characteristic of the Christian, obedience. But also what we find here is trust. For in you, I take refuge. And this is, again, a very important thing that we shall see. This is a main characteristic of the Christian, trust in the Lord. But perhaps you will ask, what do you mean trust in the Lord? It says, seek refuge. I seek refuge. But I think most of us realize that the person who seeks refuge is the person who trusts. And of course, we can show that also from the scripture. Look with me, for example, at Psalm 91. Notice the close connection between the person who seeks refuge and the person who trusts in the Lord. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust." It is clear that throughout the Bible, the person who seeks refuge is the person who trusts in the Lord. If you turn with me to another of our favorite Psalms, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, some people think it's the middle of the Bible. And these verses that I read, some people think are the center of the Bible. No, listen to these words of Psalm 118, which is very, very possible it's the very center of the Bible. The verse says the following, Psalm 118, verse 8, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men." So notice the contrast, seeking refuge versus trust. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So this connection, this parallelism between seek refuge and trust is very prevalent in the Psalter. So notice the first thing we see about this psalmist is that he obeys and he trusts in the Lord. May God help us all who are here to put our trust in the Lord. Let's not forget that one way, and a very biblical way to describe salvation, is to flee from the wrath of God. the Apostle Paul tells us. But the question, and this is an important question, is where do you flee from the wrath of God? Where do we flee from the wrath of God? And the Bible tells us that the only place where you can flee from the wrath of God is to flee to God. That's very interesting. Usually when you try to flee from somebody who's mad at you, you try to flee away. But that's not a biblical option. The only place to flee from the judgment to come, the Bible tells us, you have to flee to God. You have to seek refuge in God. And this is exactly what the psalmist does. And this is exactly what every sinner should do. And this is exactly what we've done. When we came to Christ, we sought refuge in Him, because we cannot run away from Him. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. This is the second verse, which is also very important. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. And I was not able to put my PowerPoint from my USB, so I had to download an older version, so this is not the latest. But here we see here, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from me. Besides the fact that the believer trusts in the Lord and obeys the Lord, he has an undivided devotion to the Lord. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Say it again. If you are a Christian, stand by it, abide by it, and never unsay this. You are my Lord. This is what all the divines teach us and urge us to do. Stay by this declaration. You are my Lord. Of course, as we know, this world and everything that is around us vies for our affection, vies for us to serve them and to follow them. It is very important for the Christian from the very beginning not only to obey and to trust, but to make this declaration and to take it seriously. You are my Lord. It reminds us, of course, about Thomas. When Jesus Christ said to him, come and put your hand on my side and see and believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. My Lord is again a confession of faith, but more than that, it tells us that we are dealing with somebody who's powerful. It's telling us that we're dealing with somebody who's leading, who's somebody who's our master. And this is again a confession we must make. You are my Lord, and I urge you to say it again and again. To stand by it, not only with your words, but also with your deeds. I have no good apart from you. Can we really say that? Can we really, and do we really act like the Lord is the only one who's our good? I think this is the kind of undivided devotion that we're called to by this psalm and by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this brings us to a little bit of a paradox. We see here in the next verse. In the next verses, it says, verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. This is a little bit of a paradox. The psalmist just said, you are my only good. You are my Lord. You are my only good. Basically saying everything that is good is from you. And now there seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. Now he's saying the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. So who's this person delighting in, God or the saints? Right, it seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. Right, on the one hand, David says, God is his only treasure. On the other hand, he says, I delight in the saints of the land. They are a good thing. Of course, the explanation is rather simple. The explanation is not that difficult, but it's important here to realize, first of all, that there are saints in the land. Even in the Old Testament, there were saints. We find it here in the verse. But even today, there are saints in the land. And of course, we remember Apostle Paul, who addresses the people in Corinth, not the best church, and he refers to them as the saints. The saints are really the people who are renewed by the grace of God, who are devoted to the glory of God. They are these people who took delight in the Lord. These are people who we find in verses 1 and 2 who really say to the Lord, there's no good apart from you. And more importantly, I think we would agree, the saints are the people who bear God's image. This is what a saint is supposed to be. He's supposed to take upon himself the image of God. He's supposed to love God. And in that sense, I think we do not rob God of any glory if we rejoice in what he rejoices. Because God rejoices in his saints. God rejoices in the people gathered for worship. God rejoices in his people. So our delight in the saints, I think, is simply an indirect delight in God. Because the saints are supposed also to love, to trust God, and to delight themselves in God. So, again, one pastor says it very well. The more you delight in God as he is in himself, the greater will be your capacity to delight in those who love him. And the more you delight in the spiritual marks of the saints, the greater will be your capacity to delight in God himself. Brothers and sisters, I think this is an important characteristic of the Christian. The Christian loves the believers. Even if the believers are imperfect, even that the believers have many infirmities and many flaws, like we all do, we should be able and we should seek to delight in the saints in the land. We should be able to say, again, like this pastor said, to see you fills me with joy. Do we do that when we come to church? Do we do that when we come into the small groups? That's another reason why the small groups are very important, and I encourage you to join a small group, whether at church or on campus or wherever you are. It is in the small groups that many times you have a better fellowship with the saints. With all their infirmities, we do see God reflected in the saints. And sometimes, of course, some of you maybe had some bad experience in the small group. We have to realize that this joy sometimes is deferred. We need to have patience. It's deferred again because like I said, the saints are weak. The saints have imperfections. But because we know that God loves them the way they are, and God loves us the way we are, we should also seek to love the saints. And sometimes you will see that even if you go to the Bible study and you're a little bit bored in the small group, or you're probably thinking, oh, this guy is speaking again so much in the Bible study, or oh, I heard this prayer again. You might be thinking that, but you know, you will notice that sometimes the joy is deferred. Sometimes you might go home and you might forget, but something may come back to you from that Bible study that maybe at that time was boring. Sometimes the joy is deferred and we must be patient with each other. But this is a goal of the Bible study. This is a goal of the church. This is a goal that Christians should have. We should delight in the saints. We should seek to say, to see you fills me with joy. May God help us to really arrive to that level. But if we go a little bit further, we notice that there's not only this love for the saints, but there's also a jealousy for God. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. This is a verse that is very, very rebuking to me. And perhaps it's also rebuking to you, because what is interesting here is to realize that these people who are going after another God, they are running after another God. So this is again something that really rebuked me. They really spoke to my heart. They run like madmen, a preacher said, and we creep like snails sometimes toward the real God. So think about that. Sinners hasten after another God. They run like madmen, where we creep like snails. professed believers are often slow toward their Lord. We're often slow in our allegiance. Let their zeal rebuke us, as we say. Yet theirs is a case in which the more they haste, the worse they speed, for their sorrows are multiplied. We see here again, brothers and sisters, like we saw in Psalm 15, like we saw in Psalm 1, the big divide between the persons who follows the Lord and the person who goes after another God or another gods. And there's difficult to describe a better divide and a better difference in the end results. The people who go after other gods, who run after another gods, their sorrows shall multiply. Sorrow that comes from judgment and sorrow that comes from their own foolishness. But if we go to the other side, the promise is always the promise of blessedness. The promise we shall see is the promise of delight, of pleasures forevermore, or joy. Again, the psalmist is urging us, you have to be jealous for God. You have to separate yourself from anything like this. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Do not even take the names of your lips. Because when they get into your lips, if it's poison, it will go into your heart and it will affect you more and more. Do not let anything they may take away from God come close to you. This is what it's telling us. There has to be a jealousy. There has to be a passion for the true God. And again, I like very much what Matthew Henry says here. Matthew Henry, and is quoted by many, says, they that multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves. For whosoever thinks one God too little will find two too many, and yet hundreds not enough. Whoever doesn't find this God, he finds it too little, you will find two too many, and many not enough. I think this is what we find in many, many countries. We found Apostle Paul found in Athens, where there were 3,000 gods. And they thought they might need another one whose name they do not know. And they put another God. They put another altar to a God whose name they didn't know. And you go in some other countries and you visit and there are thousands and thousands of God. Many are not enough. But here the church is called to enjoy union with Christ. Here the church is called to really enjoy the saints. This is the aristocracy of God. These are the excellent ones. Notice the beautiful words here in verse 3. They are the excellent ones. This is the aristocracy, the true aristocracy. These are the right honorables, the saints. And we have to have jealousy for God and for his saints and to separate for anything that might draw us away from God. The psalmist continues and says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord, for the Christian, this is another confession of faith. This is another thing that is part of our confession. Because the first part of the psalm is mostly a confession of faith. And the second part has to do more with the hope of the future. So the first few verses we could really see like present faith. And the following verses we can see as future hope. But in this present faith, the Christian says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. In verse 6, 2, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Is this your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this your attitude toward God? We had some wonderful worship this morning. Christ is enough. Christ is enough for me. And this is exactly what the psalmist says. I don't know what others run after. For me, it says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. For him, this is the cup that he's looking for. And it's interesting. The Lord is my cup. This word cup, where interestingly enough, can be joined with the cup from Psalm 23. Again, maybe next year, God willing, we will look at Psalm 23. And you remember in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. It's possible that these two psalms of trust are related through this word. But this cup that is enough, there holds my lot, that is pleasant. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The psalmist's words really exude contentment and joy and satisfaction. He doesn't need anything else. It seems like everything is supplied for him. And again, I think this is another characteristic of the Christian. A Christian is not somebody who's swayed by different kind of pleasures, by different kind of satisfactions, but he is really satisfied with what he has in the Lord. Our shallow cup of sorrow, we may well drain with resignation, since the deep cup of love stands side by side with it and will never be empty. I think this is also relevant because, of course, as Christians and as people in this world, we sometimes go through sorrows. And Jesus Christ had to drink that cup of sorrow. But in this context, I think it's important for us to remember that the cup of sorrow that many times we drink, we should drink it, even that, with resignation, because the deep cup of love, this is the deep cup of love, as we shall see, satisfies, is pleasant, and is much, will never be empty, which is the most important. I think Saint Augustine, I'm trying to explain this, but I feel like my words are not very good, so I think I'm going to appeal to Saint Augustine. When everything fails, let's go to St. Augustine. So St. Augustine says, he captures the thought very well. He says, let others choose for themselves portions, earthly and temporal, to enjoy. The portion of saints in the Lord is eternal. Let others drink of deadly pleasures. The portion of my cup is the Lord. Again, this is something that should characterize the Christian. We see here contentment. There's nothing worse, in my opinion, than to see somebody who's always dissatisfied, who's always discontent. In fact, some of the divines, some of the theologians think that discontent was the first sin, the rock which wrecked our race in paradise. Certainly there can be no paradise if we're not satisfied. If you're always wanting something else, it's the slime. It will poison all the flowers of the garden if you're not satisfied. But here, this saint is satisfied. Let others drink of deadly pleasures. The portion of my cup is the Lord. And now, the following verse is also teaching us another important thing. It praises the Lord for guidance. As Christians, we should always go to the Lord for guidance, and not only go to the Lord of guidance, that's a characteristic, but praise the Lord for guidance. It says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. A Christian, in any circumstance, seeks guidance from the Lord. And we think about the Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We think about so many Christians in difficulties. They prayed to the Lord and they seek counsel there. And the Lord instructs them. We always have to seek counsel above. And we will notice something interesting. When you seek counsel above, also there will be some counsel coming from the inside. It's coming from inside of you. And indeed, we know, if you read history, you know that the great generals first fought the battle in their minds. And then they went on the field. Wise men see, again, to quote very nicely Spurgeon, he says very nicely, wise men see more with their eyes shut by night than fools can see by day with their eyes open. He who learns from God and so gets the seed will soon find wisdom within himself growing in the garden of his soul. This is very, very true. A saint and a wise person with his eyes closed, listening to the word of God and meditating on the word of God, will see much further than a fool with his eyes wide open. Once you listen to the God and to his advice, you will find the wisdom into your heart too. And you will think about that and you will meditate. And at night, when the people who run after other gods find that time to do all kinds of sins and all kinds of things that are not pleasing to God, you will find that in the night you will hear actually the voices of God. and the heavenly life within yourself. So may God help us to also learn from the psalmist, to learn from Christ, of course, to seek counsel in the Lord and to praise the Lord for the counsel that he gives us. But now the rest of the psalm moves very nicely to an expression of hope. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he has my right hand, I shall not be shaken. May God help us to also do this, to set the Lord always before us, to set the Lord always before us as a protector, to set the Lord before us as a shepherd, like Psalm 23 tells us, to set the Lord before us, of course, also as a Lord, as somebody who guides us, as somebody who protects us, as somebody who directs us. It is a most Christian thing to do. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Again, this verse, if we look carefully at this verse, it tells us and gives us hints that the psalmist is not in a pleasant situation. The psalmist is not in a peaceful situation. There's possibility of shaking. There may be some storm. There may be something happening because he needs support. And he needs the support of the Lord, and the support of the Lord is enough. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. This is again something that the Christian must do. Some of us may remember Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul also quotes this psalm referring to Christ. But at one point, Apostle Paul, he says everybody has left him. But he says, but the Lord, he said, was next to me. And again, if we read the stories of the saints and if we read the stories of the martyrs, one of the saints or one of the martyrs that I really enjoyed reading about, and actually I met him, Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote Torture for Christ, he will tell you countless stories about being in prison and feeling that the Lord was next to him there when he was in the greatest trials. We do find that over and over again, but you do have to actively set the Lord. Somehow the psalmist set the Lord always before him. I don't know how he did it, maybe through the word of God, maybe in prayer, maybe just by focusing, but this is something that the Christian should actively do. We should actively set the Lord before us so we shall not be shaken. Again, the same idea that we find in Psalm 15, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. In my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, these are the verses that lead us exactly to the prophecy about Jesus Christ. I want to just specify this. It was very important to realize. This psalm, I want to repeat, just like the apostles tells us, it's a prophetic psalm. David, we think about David as a singer, and he was a singer. He was a psalmist. But the New Testament tells us repeatedly, David was a prophet. David was a prophet, and this is a prophetic psalm, just like Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter recognized. This part does not apply to us fully. It only applies to Christ. Because notice what it says. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Modern scholarship says that this psalm refers to a person who is in mortal danger. But modern scholarship, as always, or as many times, is wrong. This doesn't refer to a person who is in mortal danger. This is a person actually who anticipates that he will actually be in the grave. I honestly, I cannot see how they miss this, because notice what it says. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. He envisions himself in Sheol, and in the second part it's even more clear, or let your Holy One see corruption. He envisions himself in the grave. But something will happen in the grave. This is not a person in danger, in mortal danger, who will not make it to the grave. This is a person who knows that he will be in the grave, but he hopes and believes that he will come out of the grave. And that's why this psalm does not apply to us and did not apply to David. Apostle Peter says, brothers, David is here. His tomb is here with us and he saw corruption. This is referring about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true. It's about Jesus Christ. He's the one who was just 3 days in the tomb. But his body was not enough in the tomb to see corruption. And he was resurrected to life. Jesus Christ was resurrected to life. This is primarily applied to him. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. So notice, first of all, that he envisions himself in the grave. God is the one who raises his body. And it implies that God's presence is with the saints even in the grave. You will not abandon my soul or let your Holy One see corruption. But of course, even though this applies to Jesus Christ primarily, because we will all see corruption unless the Lord comes, the living hope that is in this psalm, and this is another title that I wanted to give to the psalm, Living Hope. This living hope that is available, that comes from this psalm, is a living hope for everybody. Everybody who is in Christ, by God's grace, has part of this living hope. And notice how the psalm ends. The psalm ends, there's gladness and security here because there's no abandonment and there's no corruption for Christ. For us, there's gladness. And there is security because there's no abandonment. We will not be abandoned. Just as Christ was resurrected, so we will be resurrected. I'd like to let you meditate and think about this. Christ has conquered death, not merely for himself. Not merely for himself, but also for his members. His resurrection is the ground for our resurrection. For can the head fail to draw its members after it? This psalm is primarily about Christ, but because we are in Christ, it's also about us. And even though not everything applies to us, most things apply to every Christian. We are called to live a life of joy, a joy that comes into the Lord. In verse 11, it says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Brothers and sisters, my call today, this morning, is to delight ourselves in the Lord. I want to come back just very briefly to the idea of happiness. Everybody seeks happiness. And we saw in Psalm 1, it starts like this, how happy is the man? But where is true happiness? Where is true delight? And the place that we find it in the Bible, we find true happiness and true delight in the presence of God. I'm not trying to preach here and say that if you're a Christian, you're always going to be smiling, always whistling, always be joyful, because it's not true. There are prayers that we must make. But if you are a Christian, you are a person who will be satisfied with the Lord as your portion. You will be a person who delights in the saints, however limited that delight may be. We do understand that we do understand that our joys, as one writer says, are empty and defective. But we do hope and believe that in heaven there's fullness of joy. Again, look around and think about. If you look around and you think about, you notice that the world around us is certainly not full of happiness and joy. Read the biographies of the successful men of the world and you will find emptiness. You will find that even though they achieved, and we think about these people as successful, they are not happy. They are not satisfied. Their pleasures are temporarily. And my wife drew attention to me to one book entitled Less Than Zero. It's a book which describes the moral and spiritual poverty behind the contemporary facade of wealth, success, popularity, and power. And this book, it looks at describes the life of sex, drugs, and violence among the teenage sons and daughters of the super-rich entertainers in L.A. The entertainers in LA, they're super rich. They have teenage daughters and people and sons. And describes their life. And the cry that arises from behind all this decadence is clear. They say, is there anybody who loves me, who really cares? Is there anybody who wants to stay home for me, to be with me when I'm not in control, who can hold me? So everything I see in this picture, I see a picture for they seek a presence. They seek somebody to be with them in the midst of all the troubles. The promise, the Christian promise is that the Lord will be with you if you set him before you. And in the Lord is presence, his pleasures, and his happiness that is forevermore. So notice, brothers and sisters, that this pleasure, this joy that we find here is full. And not only this full, but it's forevermore. May God help us to understand that to understand at least what some of the people from Hollywood and from outside understand. You cannot be happy as long as the shadow of death hangs over you. You cannot be happy as long as death comes after you. And again, if we read some of the biographies, we notice that some people, some of the most famous people say, you know, I really have not been happy. I really have sought happiness, but I've only been, or Lord Byron apparently said, I counted all the days of happiness from my childhood, and I only had 11 days of happiness. And I hope that by the time I die, I will have the 12th. That's what he said. And Lord Byron was one of the playboys of his time, I understand. But he was honest. But here the promise of the gospel is a happiness that lasts. Is a happiness that transcends time, is a real happiness, the real happiness that comes into the presence of the Lord. May God help us all to seek this presence. Seek this presence among the saints, seek this presence in the Word of God, seek this presence in prayer, and live with the living hope that in God's presence are pleasures forevermore. May God help us to delight in God. And he will give us the desires of our heart. Amen. Amen.